Our text is from Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin actually reading at verse 1 of that chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the holy ones in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, with joy making the prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being persuaded of this, that the one who began in you a good work will keep completing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Just as it is right for me to think this concerning you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all have been my co-partners in the grace. Because God is my witness, how I long for you all with the guts of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our kinsman. Amen. You may be seated. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, imagine that you were a small church, probably smaller than this, in a completely pagan city. Well, imagine not just that you're a small church in a completely pagan city, but imagine that you're a small church in a completely pagan country, where you're the only church in the entire country. You are the only believers in Jesus Christ for many, many miles. The city is given over to the worship of other gods. And even your friends and family members are increasingly likely to see you as enemies of the city and its well-being. Your leaders in the church are trying to be faithful. But there is also some open public friction and conflict in the congregation. What do you think your prospects are like for the future with that kind of a church? What do you think God would be doing in that church? How would you pray for a church like that? You might think, well, I would cry out for help. If you were writing to a church like that, what would you want to say to them? You'd want to encourage them, perhaps, to persevere. You might want to tell them to move somewhere else. You might warn them of the kinds of dangers they're going to face. You might let them know that you're praying for them. Would you tell them how thankful you are for them? That's the situation of the church in the Roman colony of Philippi, in the country of Macedonia, just north of Greece. Paul had come to them. You remember the vision that Paul receives of a Macedonian man urging Paul to come. Paul had come to them. They came to faith, and then Paul left. Paul left in rather a hurry. It's not as if Paul had months and months and months to stay with them and train the Philippian jailer to be their first, you know, elder, the new pastor of the congregation or something like that. Paul has to leave pretty much right away after he gets out of prison. You remember, there's the earthquake, the Philippian jailer comes to faith, and the rulers of the city come to Paul and say, could you please leave? And now these people are left on their own, and likely soon to face open hostility because of their commitment to Christ. Paul writes to them this letter, a letter that is largely, and maybe surprisingly to us, largely a happy letter. A letter of encouragement. There's sections in the letter that are more warnings, but most of the letter is characterized by joy. Paul himself is in prison. as he's writing this letter. He longs to be with them, but he can't be. He knows that they're facing some pressure. Chapter 3 is all about the pressure to really turn away from Christ and to become Jews. So there's that pressure. He knows there's pressure from the pagans around them to conform, to go back to the old ways. And he knows that the bonds of love in the congregation are being strained. He's going to speak directly to two women in the congregation by the end of the letter, whose conflict must have been so public and so open that everyone in the congregation knew about it. And yet, when Paul writes this letter, he is not discouraged about their prospects. He doesn't anticipate the church to be snuffed out anytime soon. He's not urging them to quickly pack their bags and get out of there before the persecution really warms up. He's expecting great things from them. He's expecting great things through them because he knows who is at work in them. And before Paul gets around to any of those warnings about dangers, before he gets around to rebuking them for their conflicts, before he really gets around to any exhortations to them at all, he starts with thanksgiving. He starts with thanksgiving because God has brought Paul and the Philippians together as partners in God's own work, the work of the gospel. And that thought fills Paul with gratitude. And Paul wants us also, all these centuries later, as we read this letter, Paul wants us also to share his excitement so that we begin to see ourselves the way Paul wants us to, the way the Lord wants us to, so that we are thankful for our place and our partnership in God's plans. Now, Paul began his letter the usual way. We often put our names at the ends of letters. But typically in those days, perhaps because you're writing on a scroll and you're opening the thing up and you can't get to the end right away, you put the sender's name first. And then the name of the readers. You do this in business letters, your company name first, and then the place you're sending it to. And then there's a greeting. But Paul transforms each step along the way. At each step, he reminds them of Christ Jesus. Who's sending the letter? Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Who is he sending it to? The saints in Christ. And he blesses them, he greets them by giving to them grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul moves on to thanksgiving. We might think that Paul would want to say right away how thankful he is to the Philippians. The Philippians had sent Paul a gift, and more than that, they had sent a man, Epaphroditus, a member of the congregation. They had freed him up, apparently, from whatever his normal tasks were or family commitments, and sent him to wherever Paul was in prison, probably Ephesus, so that, you know, in those prisons in those days, they didn't provide all of your bedding and food and so forth. What good is a monetary gift if Paul can't get out and spend it? And so they send Epaphroditus. So he's going to go and he's going to spend the money. He's going to buy Paul the bedding he needs and the food he needs and whatever else Paul needs. Epaphroditus is going to become essentially Paul's servant to take care of all of his needs. The Philippians have done all of that for Paul. And Paul's going to say thanks to them at the end of the letter. But he starts the letter by thanking God. He knows that behind their gift and everything else that's going on in their lives lies the work of his God. Verse 3, he says, I give thanks to my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, with joy making the prayer. Paul wants them to know that he remembers them. Especially what he means by that is that he remembers them before the Father. He memorializes them before the Father at all of his regular set times of prayer. Whenever he prays for them, as he makes requests for them, knowing all the difficulties that they're facing and all the things they're going through, as he prays on their behalf, as he lifts them up before the Father and says, remember the Philippians, every time he prays for them that way, always, in every prayer, he says, he's giving thanks to God for them. You hear that completeness, all, every, always. And he's giving thanks, he says, for all of them. not just for the overseers and the deacons, not just for the ones who've been especially helpful to him, not just for the ones who are getting along in the church, not just for the ones who are doing most of the work in the church. He says he's thankful for all of them, for every member of the church. The men, but also the women. The grown-ups, but also the children. Paul says, I'm thankful for all of you. And right here, we should be asking ourselves, do we pray this way about our own churches? Do we pray for each other, for other members, and not just for their needs, do we remember regularly to thank God for the church? To thank God for all the members of the church, not just the ones that we hang out with a lot, but for all of them. Do you look around on a Sunday morning and see people coming into church and sitting in the pews around you and think, boy, I'm thankful for him. And I'm thankful for her. And I'm thankful for those little kids. And I hear their voices. I'm so thankful to hear those voices in church. I know sometimes we might think, well, that's kind of annoying. No. That's something to be thankful for. Thank God that there are children here. That's how Paul prays. And he prays for them in every prayer that way. With joy, he says. He says it emphatically. We don't do this so well in our English translations, but he puts the with joy first. With joy, he says, making the prayer. Prayer is sometimes hard work, right? You say, well, I need to pray now. And your mind wanders, and it's hard to sometimes discipline yourself for prayer. And sometimes we pray, and it's drudgery. And sometimes we pray just because we know we ought to. But that's not our highest goal in our prayers. Paul says he's praying with a sense of joy. You could say almost a sense of festivity as he thinks about the church in Philippi. You might think, well, Paul, don't you know the dangers they face, how likely it is that they're just going to be overwhelmed by their enemies or apostatize or that the friction in the church is going to blow them apart or something like that? Paul says, never mind all that. I'm excited about what's happening in Philippi. I'm excited that Jesus has a church in Macedonia now. He says, I'm praying this way with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership. A lot of translations will render that as fellowship, which is not a bad translation, except that we sometimes think of fellowship as food. Cookies and conversation, coffee, Christians enjoying each other's company. Nothing wrong with that. Food is fellowship in the Bible. But it's a bit broader than just that. This is the term that is used for a partnership in business, partnership in a mission. And that's why Paul thanks God and rejoices when he prays for them, not just because he's had a good time having conversations with them in the past and he's had good Christian fellowship, as we would call it, with them. He's thankful because they are his partners in the gospel. Not just in the blessings of the gospel or the benefits of the gospel. They are his partners in the work of the gospel, the mission of the gospel. Paul is involved in that mission. He's imprisoned because of that mission. But he's rejoicing because he knows he's not alone in the mission. Paul had to leave Philippi in a hurry. But he looks back and he says, and my work is still continuing there. People have come to faith there, and that work is continuing, and I'm excited about that. I've got these people who are laboring together with me in the gospel. And it's not just a few people in the congregation who became his partners. Paul sees the whole congregation that way. Even down to the little kids. And he says they've been his partners from the first day until now. Ever since he preached the gospel to them in the first place. Think back to that story in Acts 16. Paul comes to Philippi and there's no Jewish synagogue there. Apparently there aren't 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. There are some Jewish women. They meet down by the river. Paul goes down there and he preaches to them. One of them is named Lydia. We might guess that two others were named Euodia and Syntyche, because he says at the end of the letter, these women who are now having such friction were involved pretty much from the beginning. But what happened when Paul preached to them? They believed the gospel, and then they just went on with their lives, right? No. Immediately, when Lydia believes the gospel, she and her household are baptized, and what does she do next? She invites Paul and all the people with him to stay at her house. Right there, she's involved in partnership. From the very beginning, Paul preaches, she believes, and immediately she's caught up in this partnership with Paul. She says, oh, move into my house. Use that as your home base here in Philippi. She's helping in the work, and they all have kept up that partnership ever since. All the way up to the present time when they sent Paul this gift and this man Epaphroditus to help Paul. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul boasts about the generosity of the churches in Macedonia. Philippi is the first church in Macedonia. He says they gave in spite of their poverty. They gave even beyond their ability, he says, because they wanted to be involved in Paul's work. But more than that, they're his partners because they're involved in the same work there in Philippi. You know, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 8, the churches in Macedonia. How did there get to be churches in Macedonia when Paul has to leave Macedonia so quickly? Probably because the Philippians planted churches. You know, Paul's there. The Philippians come to faith. Paul leaves. That's the only church in Macedonia. And then by 2 Corinthians 8, Paul can start talking about churches, plural. Because people from Philippi traveled out to other areas, apparently. We can kind of read between the lines here. And they carried on that work, and more people in other cities were coming to faith. There are churches now in Macedonia. By the time Paul writes this other letter, 2 Corinthians 8, they're doing the same kind of work Paul's doing. And like Paul, they're even beginning to bear the cross, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Paul looks at the church. He sees all of them, every one of them, as his co-workers in the gospel. And Paul thanks God for them. But he tells them that he's thanking God for them because he wants them to know how he sees them so that they can begin to see themselves that way. And he's not just telling them, is he? He's telling us in this letter that the Holy Spirit inspired and that the Lord preserved for us so that we can learn to see ourselves the right way, to see the whole congregation the right way, as partners all laboring together in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of us ought to see ourselves or be seen by others as just kind of dead weight, people who just kind of come to church and do nothing. We ought to look around and see everybody in church as people who are all involved in the same mission, laboring together, bearing the burdens together, learning how to work together in this great project of the gospel. But Paul's not rejoicing just because he has other people helping in the work. He's rejoicing because he sees their partnership as one aspect of God's great continuing work, God's great continuing mission, God's continuing salvation in the world. He says in verse 6 that he gives thanks for them, being persuaded of this, that the one who began in you a good work will keep completing it until the day of Christ Jesus. Behind all of their involvement in the work, Paul sees God's hand at work. God sent the vision that called Paul to Macedonia. God opened Lydia's heart to believe the gospel. God had Paul thrown in jail so that there would be that earthquake and so that the jailer would be converted. That was still the outworking of God's plan. God established the church in Philippi. He brought about their growth. He brought about their involvement in Paul's work and the work of the gospel from day one up to the present. They weren't self-starters. God initiated. And when Jesus is announced as Lord anywhere in the world, God is at work there. God is at work producing faith, drawing people to himself, establishing the church. That ought to give us confidence in the work. Why are we here as a church? Because God is working. Because God is working. You can see it as kind of a U-shaped project, if you want. This is Trinity Sunday. So if you want to think about it that way, God the Father initiates, and He works in Jesus Christ by His Spirit, so that in Christ we're caught up into His mission to the glory of God the Father. And Paul sees this great project in Philippi that way. He says, you're my partners, but behind all of that is God. He began the work, He began the whole project, and He's going to continue it all the way up until it's complete. We might say, well, we're just a few Christians here. You might have said that if you were in Philippi. We're just a few Christians here. I guess we just have to hang on as best we can. Keep going to church. Hope for the best. That's not how Paul sees it. In Paul's view, the gospel is going somewhere. The gospel is a work that God began, that God is moving forward, and He's going to keep doing it until the day of Christ Jesus, when Jesus shares His glory with all of His people. When every knee bows and every tongue makes the same confession that we make every Sunday, that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified Jesus, is Lord. Paul says, you've been my co-workers, proclaiming Jesus as Lord, even when it really doesn't look to our eyes as if He is Lord. Even when I've been put in prison, you've been faithful. That's God's work in you. And God does not abandon His work. The work that God has begun never turns out to be a waste of time. It's not going to be a failure. You're not going to look back at it and say, well, that was a big flop, that whole Philippi project, or any other project that God began. God who began the work will also complete it. God is going to keep working, Paul's saying, in each one of you until that work is completed in the day of Christ. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, if God's working in me, then I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back and let God do all the work. And that's not how Paul sees it. You remember later on in this letter to the Philippians, Paul says that we need to work out our own salvation because God is at work in us both to will and to do. We all too often would think, well, if God's working in us to will and to do, then I don't have to do it. But that's not Paul's logic. Paul says, work really hard because God's working. And so it is here. God is going to keep working in each one of you, and therefore you've got to keep persevering. Don't give up. You can trust that God is not going to abandon you. You can trust Him so that you can keep going in His service. But not just you. Paul's talking not just about each individual one of them or the church as a whole. He's talking about their work. They're the first church in Europe, the mother church for all the other churches in Macedonia. And Paul wants them to know their labors won't be in vain. He wants them to be sure that whatever opposition they face, even death, even perhaps the closing down of their church, if that were to happen, that's not going to thwart God. God's not going to set aside this project because He says, well, unbelief is just too strong in Macedonia. And God is not going to set aside His project because unbelief is just too strong in Springfield, Missouri. Or in America. Or because God's people in His church are just too weak to get the job done. Or because there are big, frightening cultural shifts and changes taking place in America today. And that's just going to ruin everything for the gospel. No. Sometimes we feel like giving up. But God does not give up. God is at work in the gospel, moving it forward. He has come, He has caught up Paul, He's caught up the Philippians. He has now come through the gospel to us, and He has caught us up in His work, making us partners with Him. Not just partners with Paul, partners with Jesus Christ Himself, partners with God the Father, partners by the power of the Spirit. And He is going to bring that work of the gospel to completion, no matter what stands in the way. So that when Christ returns, everything is going to be to the praise and glory of God. That's the perspective we need as we look at the world and as we look at ourselves in the world, so that we can join Paul in thanking God that he has made us into his church. You can thank God that he has made you into a church here in Springfield. You know, in the Bible, when you read about, we talked about this a little bit yesterday in the conference, about the conquest of the land, Joshua comes in and conquers it, but Abraham comes in long before. And Abraham goes and he builds altars, an altar here, an altar here, an altar here. Those are the same places. The three places where Abraham builds his altars are the same places Joshua is in particular going to conquer in the book of Joshua. But long before Joshua comes, Abraham is there and he's worshiping God. He builds an altar. He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's preparing the groundwork for the future possession of the land. And that's what's happening for us too. You get together every Sunday and you worship God in Springfield. And part of what you're doing is you're staking out territory for the kingdom of God. And you may say, well, Springfield isn't what we want it to be. Right? It's not what we want it to be yet. It's not everything in Springfield is happening to the glory and praise of God, is it? No, but we've staked out the ground. We've staked out the ground. This territory belongs to the Lord. And here you worship God. Later on comes the conquest. That's the perspective we need so we understand our calling, so that we keep working and not give up. It's the perspective we need so that we pray. Pray for one another with thanksgiving and joy. God is doing a great, ongoing, unstoppable work in the gospel, and we are partners in it. Paul thanks God for that. He's going to tell them how he prays for them in the light of what God is doing and his hopes for the future and their needs. But before he talks about his prayer for them, he says something more about that partnership. Verse 7, he said, God who began the good work in you will finish it. Then he says, just as it is right for me to think this concerning you all. It's right for him to be confident that God's work in them and through them will not fail, but will keep advancing to completion. It's right, he says, because of what binds them together as partners. And what is that? It's love. Paul says, I have you in my heart. And in fact, if you're trying to look at the original Greek, you say, well, is that I have you in my heart, or you have me in your heart? It's not entirely clear. It's not easy to say. Commentaries sometimes go back and forth on which one is actually correct. In a sense, both are true. Most likely, Paul is talking about his own deep, heartfelt bond with them. But he knows, too, that that bond is mutual. He holds them in his heart, but he knows that they're holding him in their hearts. And that love binds them together as partners. And he treasures them because they have shown that love to him in tangible ways by being his, as he says, his co-partners in the grace. Again and again in this letter to the Philippians, Paul uses co-words. He's constantly, maybe even inventing new words, certainly using new words or using these compound words, because they emphasize solidarity, co-workers, co-partners, and so on. He wants to emphasize to them in this way that in all that they're doing, they're involved together. And here he says they are partners together, co-partners in the grace. Grace here is not so much God's free gift of forgiveness for Jesus' sake. It's God's free gift of involvement in the work of the gospel for Jesus' sake. In other letters, when Paul talks about his calling as an apostle and a missionary, he calls it the grace given to me. Down in verse 29, in this letter, Paul says it has been granted or it has been graced to the Philippians, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him as Paul himself is. Being partners in God's grace here is the same thing as being partners in the work of the gospel and even in suffering for the gospel. And Paul says, you were sharing in that when I was in my bonds. which he still is. He's in prison. And some Christians were ashamed of having an apostle in prison. Some people abandoned him. Not the Philippians. Even in Paul's bonds, they're still his co-partners, sharing his work. And why shouldn't they be? Because after all, if you accept a crucified Jesus as your Lord, why would you have trouble being partners with an arrested apostle who's following in Jesus' footsteps? Why would it embarrass you then, if Jesus went to the cross, why would it embarrass you when your partners get in trouble also for preaching the gospel of Jesus? And so the Philippians kept praying for Paul and proclaiming the gospel that he preached. They're not ashamed of him or the gospel. And when Paul was out in public defending and confirming the gospel, he says they were his partners too. That's law court language, defending and confirming. It's the kind of speech you make when you're on trial, hoping to be vindicated. Well, Paul may be talking about his own literal trials here, but you notice he doesn't talk about defending and confirming his own just cause. When Paul's on trial, what's really on trial, as far as Paul's concerned, is the gospel. Paul's not interested so much in how they view him. He wants them to hear the gospel. Paul may be talking about what happened in his own trials as he testifies to Jesus Christ before the Roman courts, or he may be just using this language metaphorically. All of life is sort of a law court. In all of life, the gospel is always being judged and evaluated. And when Paul proclaims that good news of Jesus the Lord, the gospel's on trial. And it's often condemned as foolish. But Paul proclaims it, and he defends it, and it's confirmed as true by the power of the gospel. And in all of that, he says, you've been my partners. With your gifts, your encouragements, your prayers, you're sharing in the same sort of labors back home in Philippi. Paul has this strong sense of solidarity. And that is what we need. That's what we need as the church in America if we are going to persevere. If we're going to persevere in the face of increasing opposition to the gospel, increasing opposition to the church, but not just persevere. We need solidarity. We're actually going to advance the gospel and carry out our mission here and now. Sometimes I suspect we think, well, a pastor has his job and we in the congregation have our jobs, and he preaches the gospel and our job is to show up at church on Sunday. Sometimes I suspect we give money to missions or it's just part of the church budget, but we don't really feel a deep sense of solidarity with our missionaries. They're somewhere else. They're on the other side of the world. And we're here. But Paul wants to correct us if that's the way we're thinking. Paul wants us to see ourselves and to act as partners. Partners with your pastor. Partners with missionaries. Partners with one another. All of us are laboring together in various ways in the gospel. And we need to build up that sense that we're in this together. How do you build it up? One way to do it is what Paul's already described, praying for one another with thanksgiving and joy. It's important to get to know and to care about the various pastors and missionaries that you support overseas. To pray for them regularly in your family prayers and church prayers. It's wonderful when they can come and visit and you can actually get to know them and see them face to face. And find out something about them and eat a meal together and have that sort of fellowship that can fuel your sense of partnership even when they're far away. It's important when you call a pastor and he comes to your congregation and he's pretty much a stranger and he feels as if he doesn't really fit in and here's a whole bunch of rather frightening strangers. All kinds of different opinions and thoughts and desires and needs and all kinds of problems and stuff like that. And there he is feeling kind of alone. And your calling is to make him not feel that way. but to make him feel that you are laboring together with him, each one of you laboring together with him, supporting him in your prayers, praying for him to be able to bring the word of God to you and apply it to your lives in various ways, and so the whole congregation can grow. You're partners with each other, working together to confront the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in a recognition that all the things that we're doing together, all the various tasks we're involved in, and you know, if one person has a project he's interested in trying to help the poor and needy, that's really not just his project. You say, well, that's not something that I'm really cut out for. No, but you can pray. You can encourage. You can ask about it and see how things are going and ask how you can pray and help in various ways. But even take our normal activities, our jobs, our friendships, all of our interaction, all of our ways in which we want to live before the city around us as the people of God so they see us and say, that's beautiful, the way they live. All the ways we're trying to raise our children, that's part of the mission, isn't it? In all those things, we aren't a bunch of, a bag of marbles, all disconnected from each other. We're one. We're partners. We're in it together. Involved in the task. We're not simply living our separate lives and bumping into each other occasionally at church on Sunday. And I know that's hard to maintain fellowship when you're scattered, you know, over many miles, and some of you drive quite a distance to come to church. It's hard, but we need to grow in that. Every congregation of the Lord needs to keep growing in the sense of partnership, and it matters. It matters to the partnership when some members don't show up on Sunday for not because they were sick or something like that, but because they just don't feel like it. That matters. It weakens the bond of partnership. It matters when people drift away and they stop attending church altogether, or they show up sporadically. It matters when people just aren't interested in anything the church is doing, and maybe you see them in church, but there's no connection. All those things weaken the partnership. We are working together for a goal. Laboring for the sake of the gospel. Look around. These are the people that God gave you as your team. You don't get to pick better people. People who share the same interests and goals you do. You know, what my elder in Sulphur pointed out to me one time, I thought it was really profound. He said, you know, Paul talks about the body and the various parts of the body, and he says, if you're a hand as the part of the body of Christ, and you show up in a church, you immediately start looking around for other hands. And you think, oh, this church is kind of a head church and not a hand church. And that's too bad. I want to go find a hand church. It's like, well, no, you're here. You're the hand. You know, we need each other. And sometimes we think, well, I'd like to join up with a bunch of other hands and get a bunch of stuff done. And that is one of the problems with the fracturing of the church in our day. Is that sometimes other churches, you say, man, they're really involved in service over there, and we can hardly motivate our people to do anything for service. But they've got all these servants in that church, and they've got all these people with these gifts in that church. And maybe sometimes we look at our churches, Reformed churches tend to be, or to see themselves as, kind of the brainiac churches, the intellectual churches, the ones who want to talk about theology a lot. Well, some of those other churches need some of that, and we need some of what they've got, and we need to find ways to work as partners, not just as this congregation, but with other churches as well. So that some of that hands over here, eyes over here kind of division in the church gets healed, so we labor together in our community. At the very least, shouldn't we be praying for one another? Seeking to encourage one another. It might be a wise thing, for instance, to make a prayer calendar with one family per day of the month, or depending on the size of your church, a couple families per day or whatever. So that regularly you're praying for the other members of the church. So the partnership can grow. You do that and you start getting to know the members of the church. If you pray, you say, well, you know, that family's got 8 kids. I can't keep them all straight. They told me their names once and I don't remember them. Pray for them every month, and you will after a while, right? every month you're saying, you know, all those names, and after a while it's like, I know those kids. I even know their names. But if you just see each other on Sunday and you walk past them, and you think, boy, they told me their name once. The partnership is weak at that point. But what drives that? What would even make you want to pursue a partnership in the gospel like that? What would make that partnership work? Not simply a sense of duty, important as that is. Not putting this on your checklist. Pastor Barish was here once and he told us to make a prayer calendar, and so we made a prayer calendar and we are praying for one family per day of the month. It's our duty, and so that's one more thing we got to do as Christians. No. What motivates that partnership and binds it together is love. Paul takes an oath here. God is my witness, he says in verse 8, how I long for you all with the guts, the innards, the affection of Jesus Christ. Why does he speak so strongly? Because he wants them absolutely certain that what he is saying is true. That he's homesick for them. You know how it is when you were homesick, when you moved away maybe for the first time, you just felt it. You kind of felt it right here. You missed your family. You know, I'm away from home right now, and I feel a little bit of that. You long to be with them again. You feel like you can hardly live without them. That's how Paul feels about the Philippians. It's the longing that you have when you're away from people you love deeply, and you just feel incomplete without them. But he says that this love-driven longing is with the innards, the entrails, the affection of Jesus Christ. It moves him deeply to the core of his being, but that emotion, he says, is Jesus' own emotion for his people. Christ yearns for his people. You say, well, what is Jesus longing for? He's longing to be one with them, united with them. He's longing for that project to advance and be completed so that the bride, the church, is complete at last. He loves the church. And he longs for their good. And he longs to be fully at one with them when the bride is complete. And that is the love that binds this partnership together and makes it work. That is the love that joins you. It is Christ's love that joins you and your missionaries together. That joins you and your future pastor together. That joins you and your elders and deacons together. That joins you and all the other people in the congregation together. Christ's love makes you stick to his people. When the gospel thrives, and when it doesn't seem to thrive. You know, we're not quite in the same situation here in America as the church in Philippi. You are not one small church all alone in Springfield, the only church in the entire state, or something like that. You're not in that situation. But the tide is turning here in America. We are facing increasing opposition and hostility, and I don't think too many people would say that this is really a strong time in the history of the church, that the church in America is really at its peak of strength. We need warnings about the dangers that we face. We need encouragement to persevere, to stick together, to stick to Jesus as things begin to change for us. But what we may need first is to join Paul in giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God that you belong to the church. Giving thanks to God that this congregation exists, that these people, maybe they're people you never would have guessed would be in church with you. Maybe they're not people you would have picked to be in church with you. But we need to give thanks to God that he put these people together and joined you and gave you this work. That you are united to Jesus in working here in Springfield. Maybe what we need first to withstand all the changes and the troubles that may come about in America is thanks to God that he has begun a good work in you. That he has caught you up in his mission. That he's made you partners with Christ, with Paul, with the church through all the ages, with your pastors, with your missionaries, partners in the work of the gospel, and that God is going to continue that work. No matter what happens, no matter what catastrophes and disasters and opposition and persecution come, no matter if it's death itself, he's going to continue that work in you and through you until it is finished and complete in the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you have joined us to Jesus Christ. But we thank you also that in him you have united us to one another, to your church throughout all the centuries, and united us together, not just in the benefits that we enjoy in Jesus Christ, but in your great mission in the world. We thank you, Father, that you came to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. You worked in our hearts by your Holy Spirit and opened up our hearts to receive that gospel, but you also caught us up in the work. Jesus' own mission. We thank you that that work will not fail. That you will not abandon us. That you will not abandon your great project in the world. That you will bring it to completion. We look forward to that day. Help us to be faithful now. As we live toward that day, as we serve toward that day. And may we do so with joy and thanksgiving always. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.